We're in Matthew 26. Our last time together, we were looking at Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, which often is referred to as the agony of Gethsemane. It is Christ praying before he was betrayed and arrested. Verses 36 through 38 is the sorrow of Christ. Verses 39 through the first part of verse 45 is the supplication of Christ. And then the last part of verse 45 and verse 46 is the strength of Christ. So these verses are divided into those three categories: sorrow, supplication, strength. We primarily focused on verses 36 through 38 our last time together, and that's the sorrow of Christ. It says in verse 37 that he began to be very sorrowful and very depressed. Then verse 38 says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me." So that the sorrow, the depression, the agony that Christ was experiencing, he expresses in these verses. And often when we think of Christ being very depressed, very sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful, we tend to focus our attention. He knew that the crucifixion was coming, and so we just kind of automatically assume that his sorrow was because of the physical pain that he was about to experience. And we indicated our last time looking at this that certainly that would have been part of it, that would have been a minor part of it. We tend to focus on that because we can at least somewhat relate to physical pain. But the spiritual pain that Christ was about to experience was much more excruciating. And we talked about how, the eternal God is facing death. We have no clue what sorrow that would have been on his heart. The holy God was facing the sin and guilt of the world upon him. We have no clue what that would have been like. The triune God, one of the members of that triune God, was going to be forsaken by the other two members. We have no clue what that sorrow would have been like, and that's the sorrow that we're talking about here. A sorrow like no other human has ever faced, and I don't say that with as a hyperbole. I truly believe that this is sorrow that no human has ever faced, because no human was also God facing what Christ faced. And so that's the sorrow that is being expressed here. And it says in Luke chapter 22, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Great sorrow. We get in then to the next verses, and we begin to look at the supplication of Christ. And you're familiar with the passage, but let's begin reading with verse 39. "Went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he comes unto the disciples and finds them asleep. And he said to Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he comes to his disciples and said unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest." Supplication of Christ. Three times he goes off by himself and prays. And we really see through these verses the contrast between Christ's supplication and the disciples' sleep. And really, this is a time where Christ, even though he's facing this intense sorrow, he really is going to use this as a time for teaching the disciples, as he shows them how to face temptation. And it's not through sleeping. It's through supplication. It's through prayer. And so he shows them. So we have this contrast in this most intense moment in human history. The disciples are sleeping. Christ is praying. Christ praying shows his dependence upon the Father. The disciples sleeping show their dependence on self. And go all the way back to the earlier verses where Christ told the disciples that they were all going to stumble, they were all going to fall that night. And of course, Peter takes his stand that I'm not going to. Maybe everybody else will, but not me. And then Christ tells him, you're going to deny me three times. And still, Peter doubles down and says, even if I would die, or I'd die before I would deny you. And so with that self-confidence, Christ is now showing Peter and the disciples, you can't have self-confidence. You must humble yourself before the Father. You need to depend upon him, not self. And so we see that contrast. In their sleep, they show their self-confidence. In his prayer, he shows confidence in the Father. When he prays, let this cup pass from me. What's he really praying? Obviously, the cup that he's referring to is the coming crucifixion. I don't believe what he's saying here is, Father, let's change the plans and not redeem man. I don't think that's his prayer. I think his prayer is there any other way to redeem man? Do I have to drink this cup in order to redeem man? I think that's the thought here. So it's not that he's saying, I don't want to redeem man, can we change that plan? But rather, is there another way to redeem man? Do I have to drink this cup? Very interesting. I don't know how deep to get into this because we won't fully understand it, but you have the one God. How does that one God have two different wills? Christ is saying, not my will, but yours be done. So we got Christ and the Father having different wills, and yet one God cannot have two wills. Like I said, I'm not sure how deep we want to get into this, but it's just something to think through. One God, three persons, but that one God can't have two wills, and yet we have Christ kind of expressing here, not my will, but yours be done. How do we explain that? Let me just put it this way. When we talk about the will of God, there is his decreed will. Ephesians chapter 1 is a wonderful passage that really talks about his decreed will. His decreed will covers everything that happens. Good and evil is his decreed will. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the counsel of his will, or the good pleasure of his will. That involves everything that happens. It is right to say that Adam and Eve's sin was part of God's decreed will. Everything that happens is part of his decreed will. Now, within that decreed will, we have his permissive will. And we have his directive will. His directive will is what God himself actually causes to happen. His permissive will is what he allows to happen. Both of which are part of his decreed will. So when it comes to Adam and Eve's sin, yes, it was part of his decreed will. It was not his directive will. He didn't cause it. It was his permissive will. He permitted Adam and Eve to sin. He allowed them to sin. You can even say he allowed them to exercise their will. Man can exercise their will, but it's always within God's decreed will. I hope I'm not losing you with that. Everything is part of his decreed will, so he allows man to exercise his will, and he permits and allows man to exercise that will, but it's all part of his decreed will. And then there is his directive will that he actually causes things to happen. And then there is his perfect will, or maybe you could call it his holy will. That's where he expresses how he wants man to live, the Ten Commandments. That's his perfect will. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's his will. That's his perfect will. Now, in his permissive will, he will allow man to have other gods before him. And so we have really those four thoughts. His decreed will includes everything. Within his decreed will, we have his directive will, the things that he actually causes. We have his permissive will, the things he actually allows or permits man to do. And then we have his expressed perfect will or holy will in which he expresses how he wants us to live. Putting that into this prayer, I think maybe we can make a little more sense out of it. In essence, he's saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If God the Father, in your directive will, if you could do it differently, I ask you to do it differently. Cause it to happen in a different way. That would be my will. My directive will would be to cause it to happen in a different way. But I submit to your decreed will. That which you have decreed, I submit to it. So, and again, I'm not sure that explains it perfectly or even very well, but that's somewhat how I look at this, where he's saying, in your directive will, can you do it differently? My directive will would be to do it differently, but I submit to your decreed will. Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching on that day of Pentecost, he says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him and have crucified him with wicked hands. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that's his decreed will. You have by wicked hands crucified him. That's his permissive will. He didn't cause man to crucify his son. He allowed man to crucify his son, but it was part of his decreed will, his determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That kind of fits in here. Christ submits to that decreed will. Your will be done. I'm almost afraid to ask, do you have any questions? I'm not saying that clears it up completely by any stretch of the imagination, but just something to kind of think through. Gail?
Whatever will was going to take place, he knew from the beginning what that was going to be.
Yeah, whatever will is going to take place, Christ, being God, he knew. He's just expressing here some emotion. And because of that exceeding sorrow that he's feeling. I know some approach this, well, in his humanity, he was expressing his will, but then in his divinity, he was, you know, submitting to the will of the Father. We need to be really careful. And we talk about that hypostatic union. We have the God-man, the divine nature and the human nature in one person. And in that hypostatic union, the terminology that's used is that in that hypostatic union, it's not mixed or confused, it's not divided or separated. Meaning that in the God-man, Jesus Christ, it's not mixed or confused. In other words, it's not a little bit of deity and a little bit of humanity, and you put it together and you have Jesus. A little bit of God and a little bit of man. No, it's fully God and fully man. It's not mixed or confused. It's all of both. But then it's not divided or separated. He was one person. It's not that at times he acted like God and at times he acted like man. No, he always, 100% of the time, acted like the God-man. He wasn't divided. He wasn't schizophrenic. He wasn't at one time acting like God, another time acting like man. So to say here that, well, he's expressing his humanity, no, that's dividing the God-man. You can't do that. He always acted as the God-man. And so we need to be really careful when we start thinking, well, in his humanity, he was, no. In his hypostatic union, he was exceedingly sorrowful. And he was expressing what he did. That hypostatic union is a mystery. We can't fully understand that, and so we're not going to fully understand this, but it's good to think it through. Any other questions? Yeah, Charlie.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, it's not the physical. Again, we kind of focus on that because we can a little bit relate to that, but that wasn't the major focus here at all. He comes there in verse 40, comes to the disciples, he finds them sleeping. Notice, he said to Peter. Why does he single out Peter? Now remember, he's left 8 of the disciples back at the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further into the garden, and he leaves then Peter, James, and John, and then he goes a little further yet. So now he comes back just to Peter, James, and John. But he singles out Peter, and he says unto Peter, and this I think is important, what could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Now, if you have the NIV or the New American Standard, it says, could you men not watch with me 1 hour? The King James says, what could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Remember, I've said before, this is one area where the old King James really is a good translation. When you have the word ye, that's plural. If you have the word thee, that's singular. Now, in our English, we simply use the word you for both plural and singular. So if this were to be translated, and in the New King James translation, it only says this, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? That makes it sound like he's saying specifically to Peter, could you, Peter, not watch with me 1 hour? That's not what he says. He says, could ye? So he's talking to Peter, James, and John, but he does single out Peter. He says to Peter, could you three not watch with me 1 hour? It's plural. And then in verse 41, it's plural also. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. He's talking to all three of them in verse 41. But he singles out Peter. He said to Peter, could you three not watch with me? Why does he single out Peter? Again, I think it goes back to Peter. He was the one that spoke up. He's the one that said, maybe these others will stumble and fall tonight, but not me. And so now Christ is saying, Peter, you and your friends can't even watch with me 1 hour. Peter was the one, and they all had that self-confidence, but Peter's the one who was most vocal in expressing that self-confidence, and so Christ is going to single out Peter when it comes to this self-confidence. He's going to teach Peter and the others what it means to depend upon the Father rather than upon themselves. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. We've said often that those two words in Scripture go together. Many times, watch and pray. Prayer is watching. Watching is praying. What do we watch for? When we're praying, what are we to be watching for? What should the disciples have been watching for? What was Christ watching for? Well, we need to watch for the temptation. Sometimes the temptations kind of sneak up on us because we're not watching. We need to be alert to the temptations that are out there. We need to be watching for God's strength. We need to be watching for God's will. That's what Christ was watching for. Your will be done. I'm going to watch for your will. We need to be watching for God's will. Sometimes we're not sure what God's will is. And we're seeking and we need to watch for it. He makes it clear to us. You know, I've said many times that we talk about finding God's will as if he's trying to hide it from us. He's not hiding his will. He wants us to know his will. He's going to reveal it. He's going to make it known. So watch for it. It's there. Be alert. Be watching. Watch for your weaknesses. You know, we need to be very alert to our own weaknesses. And we need to be watching for circumstances in which we know we are weak. You know, I've tried. I'm not saying I've got it down pat or even close, but I know there are certain situations and certain circumstances that I'm weak. And when I see that circumstance or that situation coming, I try to stop myself and say, okay, Lord, you know where my weakness is. You know how I could really respond here in a sinful way. Help me. So we need to be watching for those situations where we know that we are weak. We know that we often fail. And we see those circumstances, those situations come up, we need to be praying. And of course, we need to be watching for Satan's schemes and Satan's tricks. If we're very old in the Lord, we know that we can learn some of Satan's tricks and some of his schemes. We know where he can attack. We need to be watching. So that's just some of the things they need to be watching for. Verse 42, he went away again the second time, prayed saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, your will be done." Notice the wording is a little bit different. In the first one he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This time it's, "If this cup can't pass from me, your will be done." In other words, the first time it's a little more of a request, let this cup pass from me. Now it's, okay, if I have to drink it, your will be done. A little bit more submission in that second prayer. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he comes to his disciples and says to them, "Sleep on now and take your rest." That almost seems like he's excusing them. Really, that's more of a question. Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? That'd be probably a better translation there. He's not excusing them. As the King James translates it, "Sleep on now and take your rest." It's almost like, okay, go ahead. No, it's more of a question. Are you still sleeping? Are you still resting? You're not watching yet. You're not praying yet. And even over where he says, "The spirit indeed is willing and the flesh is weak." How many of you have used that as an excuse? How many of you have heard others use it as an excuse? I don't think Christ is excusing the disciples here. He's stating perhaps a fact, but it's not an excuse. Okay, the spirit's willing, the flesh is weak, but as a believer, don't you have the Holy Spirit in you? As a believer, can't you overcome that flesh? You know, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5 tells us. So we can't use that as an excuse. You know, well, my spirit's willing, but my flesh is just weak. Well, no. We've got the Holy Spirit in us. And we're not going to fulfill that lust of the flesh if we are walking in the Spirit. So walk in the Spirit. And so he's not excusing them with that statement, and nor is he kind of just giving up on them there in verse 45. It's more of a question. Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? In essence, we could say this. You know, later on, we read, in fact, in verse, we're not going to obviously get to it tonight, but in verse 56, it says, after the soldiers came and they arrested Christ, it says, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. But really, the desertion started in the Garden of Gethsemane at this time of prayer. That's really when they deserted Christ. He's told them what was coming. He's told them that he's going to be arrested. He's told them the crucifixion's coming. He's told them they're going to fail him, that they're going to sin that night. He's told Peter he's going to deny him three times. And they aren't taking heed. They're not watching. They're not praying for themselves. And they're not praying for Christ. They've already deserted him. In not praying for him and with him, they've already deserted him. Now, physically, in verse 56, now they physically desert him, but they've already spiritually deserted him at this time of prayer. Last part of verse 45, he says, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And then the very next verse, and while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. But the point in the last part of verse 45 and verse 46, you see the strength of Christ. He has spent this time in prayer. He has submitted to the will of the Father. He has expressed his total dependence upon the Father. And this time of great intense sorrow has not defeated him. But through prayer, we see now that he is strengthened. And from this point on, we see nothing but total resolve on the part of Christ. From this point on, he is just resolved to do the Father's will. And it's quite amazing that as you go down through this, just the calm resolve of Christ in the face of this excruciating physical pain, but more so the spiritual pain. But through this time of prayer, he has been strengthened, and the agony has not weakened him, but only has strengthened him. Let me just conclude with the disciples' steps of defeat. Self-confidence, lack of spiritual vigilance, they were sleeping. Therefore, they did not resist the temptation. They disobeyed, they sinned, and they were defeated. Contrast that with Christ, confidence in the Father, spiritual vigilance in prayer. He was able then to resist the temptation in the power of God and in his strength, in the power of the Father. He obeyed in submission and had a great victory. And so we see that contrast between Christ and the disciples. But Christ, through this time, was teaching the disciples. And later, as we get into the book of Acts, they learned the lesson. They were no longer self-confident, but totally dependent upon the Father. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we confess to you the times when we are self-confident. We're not spiritually vigilant in prayer and watching. And when the temptation comes, we don't resist. We give in because we have not been strengthened by prayer. We sin against you and we are defeated. Help us to learn from Christ, placing all confidence in you alone, humbling ourselves before you, being spiritually vigilant, watching in prayer, obedient to your will, experiencing great victory in your power and in your strength. Again, Father, help us to learn the lesson that Christ taught the disciples. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.